How do you hold on to hope when everything around you seems to be going wrong? In particular, how do you keep on hoping when your immediate future only seems to contain suffering? And yet, in the midst of those pressures, it's clear that you've been called by God to live a distinctive life, even when that distinctiveness only adds to the problems. Those are the central concerns at the heart of Peter's first letter. As I've said, he was writing to residents of modern-day Turkey, who would have been Gentiles spread in Roman provinces, where they probably lived scattered across wide areas of small towns and villages. The fact that this was written to Gentile Christians is in some senses in itself a sense of wonder and praise, given the frisson that you pick up in the New Testament letters that seem to exist between Paul and Peter, where at times Peter was seen as being on the side of what we might call the Judaizers, and it was Paul who went into bat for the Gentiles, as it were. But then you remember that Peter had the vision and went to Cornelius. And so Peter writes to these Gentiles. And as he does so, he takes on another of Paul's traits. One of Paul's traits was that he wrote in long sentences. Well, verses 3 to 12 are one long sentence in the original Greek. Although, of course, in translation, it's been broken into short, more manageable sentences. And they form an outpouring of praise centered around this hope that Peter has been talking about. And so we're going to look at the features of that hope as highlighted by these verses. The first thing is that the hope that we are given is God's gift, rather than being anything than we have done. Peter lays the groundwork for that thought right at the beginning when he addresses his readers as God's elect. The fact that anyone is a follower of Jesus isn't an act of fate or even an act of choice. Above all, but the work of God's grace. And Peter doesn't elaborate on this greatly. It contains all sorts of mysteries. But it's very clear from the outpouring of praise in verses 3 to 12 that the hope in which we live is given by God. In verse 3, we are told that he has given us new birth into a living hope. In other words, the fact of how we became followers of Jesus is less important than the fact that we are his followers. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. This means that our security in Jesus isn't based on the story that we tell. It's not based on our testimony or how it all came about. It's not based on the decision that we made at a particular point in time, or how we remember coming to faith, nor even is it based on our behavior at a given point in time. But rather, it's a gift of God. It's a hope given by God. And that gives us security, because it says it's not about what I remember, or it's not about what I'm doing, but it's about what God has done in me and is doing in me. Peter talks about this when he talks about it being a hope kept by God for us. This is the inheritance that's kept in heaven for us, we're told. Now, that's not a statement of geography where we're saying, okay, my hope is up there somewhere, but rather it's a statement about how precious our salvation is. We often say, when something's valuable, well, I'm not going to let that out of my sight. And that's what Peter's conveying. Our inheritance, the hope that we've been given, God doesn't let that out of his sight. That's what he means when he says that it's kept in heaven for us. You have this picture of God with our salvation as just round him, as it were. That means it can never perish, spoil, or fade. In the Old Testament, the picture of the inheritance of God's people, the chosen people who were Israel, the elect of the Old Testament, was a land, the promised land. What's the sign that God is your God and you're his people? Well, it's this land that I've given you. But the problem was that that land became spoiled. The people were exiled because of their disobedience. And so you can see how that hope felt shaky. But because God keeps the hope of those who follow Jesus, we have an inheritance that can't be spoiled. Our hope is based on what he has done and what he is still doing as he keeps our inheritance for us. But what did he do? Well, because Jesus has been raised from the dead, we've been given this new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because he has been raised, that tells us we too will be raised. So we have a hope that is God's gift to us. It's a gift. The next feature of that hope is that it is both for now and for the future. It's a living hope. That means it's brought into the here and now. It's not simply something for after we die, but it's living here and now. The hope of heaven is alive in you and me, in that God already lives in us through the Holy Spirit. So in one sense, that hope has already been realized. And yet, it's still waiting to be realized. The language of John's letter in 1 John 3, 9 describes that as God's seed. We have this hope planted in us that is already realized, but is still to be realized. And through Scripture, we have this constant picture of the now and the not yet, the what we have now, but they're waiting too to see it fulfilled. And Peter has that tension at work in that we have a hope that we're waiting for, but a hope that's in the here and now. That's why it sustains us through all sorts of difficulties. The hint that life isn't always meant to feel comfortable is dropped in verse 1. God's elect, how are these people regarded? Strangers. People who felt odd. People who must have felt like a tiny minority in all sorts of ways, because although they were part of the church, they weren't from a Jewish background. And so possibly they felt a minority there. But they were distinct from those round about them in the Jewish provinces, in the Roman provinces, because, incredibly, they believed in one God and the Messiah who had come. So everywhere they looked, they felt like strangers. So it was perhaps no wonder that they suffered, that they were picked upon. We're not told of the nature of this suffering, but it's a reality that permeates this first letter. In verse 6, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer in all kinds of trials. The fact that Peter talks about all kinds of trials suggests that he wants them to think about trials, some of which will have come as a result of persecution for their faith, and some of which are just part of the warp and the weft of life, just the stuff that comes along. And the strange thing is that in common with much of the rest of Scripture, Peter doesn't regard this suffering as either pointless or a waste. But rather, he dares to say, It's a necessity. You've had to suffer all of these trials. Why? Well, in verse 7 we're told one purpose is proving that their faith is genuine. One of the cliches of football managers is they say, you only find out about your team whenever they're in a run of defeats. And that's what Peter is saying here. You find out about your faith whenever it feels you're being kicked around. Our faith is more valuable than gold, and trials are the fire that proves our faith. When gold's refined, it's heated to a molten state, and that results in any impurities coming to the surface. They're then removed. But the kicker that Peter adds in is that even though gold is refined and it goes through this purification process, ultimately, it's destroyed. Ultimately, gold decays. And the contrast here is your faith is so valuable to God that it can't be destroyed. It's only refined. And so these trials that come your way, that hardship that you're going through, or that life experience that maybe you've thought, what's the point in that? Peter dares to say, it proves your faith. And you may not see the ultimate reasons for it here and now. But he says, on that day when Jesus is revealed, one of the reasons that he'll be praised is because of the way that you have been kept through that suffering. Because of the rubbish, as it felt like, that came your way, Jesus will be praised. Because even though that stuff came your way, you're still here. You're still one of his. You're still part of God's elect, and he is holding on to you. When we see our brothers and sisters being persecuted for their faith, it increases our admiration for them. But there's a sense in which it strengthens our faith and wonder at Jesus. We say, wow, he must be good. If they're prepared to go through all of that for him, I need to take a second look and a third look and a fourth look at just how wonderful he is. In a few weeks' time, we'll watch the film Tortured for Christ when we hear the story once again of Richard Wurmbrand, the pastor who suffered all sorts of things for his faith. Could he have known that years later people would still be inspired by his story and persecuted believers would still be given hope because Release International was founded in his name? That suffering, the people thought, what's that about? That has led to praise down through the decades. And so we see the purpose of these trials. But through those trials, it is the hope that sustains us. Not that hope that, oh, tomorrow will be a better day, but that hope that actually I'm held by Jesus. So Peter emphasized that the hope that we have is a gift of God, that it sustains us through trials. But he also talks about our faith in this sentence. The genuineness of our faith needs to be proven. The end result of our faith, the salvation of our souls, is referred to. Remember Paul's triumvirate of faith, hope, and love. Well, here Peter has two of those. Because it's through faith that we come to God. But here, it's clear that even that faith is a gift of God. The new birth is God's gift to us. But how do we access it? By our faith. An example that's often used, but it's a helpful one, is of somebody drowning in a river, being thrown a life belt, and to be rescued, they need to reach out and grab that life belt. We talk about them, their rescuer. The rescuer is the person who does the throwing. And the mechanism of rescue is the life belt. And then the person needs to grab out and reach that life belt. But we don't talk about them saving themselves. Rather, we talk about, oh, it's a good job that so-and-so was walking along the riverside and was able to be their rescuer. And isn't it great that they were near that life belt? And so in the same way, we have our rescuer, Jesus. And the life belt is the faith. And we reach out and grab what he offers to us. That faith. The act of grabbing the life belt. And so we're not inactive players in all of this. We're not simply passengers. We need to exercise faith. But when someone's in difficulty and they're thrown a life belt, they don't spend their time wondering, will I be able to hold on to the life belt? They're actually too busy holding on, just getting on with the job. And in the same way, we don't spend all our time thinking, can I hold on to my faith? The rescuer is God. Of course we can hold on. And so we have this gift of hope given by God, which we grab onto through our faith, sustaining us through the hard times. And in all of this, what a privilege we have. Look at verses 10 to 12, where Peter shows the continuity between the Old Covenant and New Covenant, between what God did amongst the Jewish people, his chosen people, and then extended it to all the world through Jesus Christ. These verses point us back in history. And what Peter spells out is that when the prophets were speaking, well, firstly, he says it's the Spirit of Christ that was in work in them. The Messiah that they were talking about, that they were pointing to, was actually working in them, there and then. And as they did this, they didn't fully understand all the details about Jesus. And as they did it, we're told, they weren't serving themselves. Yes, they were serving God, but they were serving us. Isn't that amazing? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Moses, all the prophets, our servants. Because they were given their message for the benefit of those who came after Jesus. Don Carson this week pointed out the wonder of this when he said that if we have been Christians for 6 weeks or less, we can say things that John the Baptist couldn't say because we know about Jesus. And as Christians, we can say that we're greater than David, Moses, Isaiah, John the Baptist, the lot of them, even though we're the least in the kingdom of heaven, because we have seen the hope that they revealed to, that they pointed to, revealed in the crucified and risen Jesus. And so we begin in Peter by a reminder of the hope that we have. Whatever you've suffered, whatever slings and arrows have come your way, whatever you will suffer, It may feel awful at the time, but it's not wasted. And it's not endless. And you will hold on, not because you're brilliant or I'm brilliant, but because the hope that is at work in you is not your hope, but a gift of God. And God loved you and me so much that prophets, great people of centuries ago, were our servants. And Peter says, we are in a more privileged position than the angels. The angels are going green at the gills with envy in a good way because of all the privileges we have in Jesus. What is that? Well, we sang about it right at the start. We have a hope that is steadfast and certain, gone through the curtain and touching the throne. Whatever this week, this month, this year holds, that hope can't be taken away because it's not ours to give away. It's God's, placed in us, at work in us. Let's come to Him in prayer. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for the hope that is at work in us, a hope that will sustain us, a hope that has sustained us, a hope that will see us through all sorts of difficulties and may already have seen us through all sorts of difficulties. We thank You for the witness of those we admire who are suffering all sorts of things, and we see that hope alive and well and burning in them. Not because they are amazing, but because You are amazing. And so, Lord, help us to rejoice in that hope, to be confident in that hope, to be confident in all that You've given us through Jesus, for it's in His name we pray. Amen.